Let's pray now together, please. Father, we bless your name and praise you for giving us the Bible, for in your providential care and love and mercy and kindness to your church have spoken these words of eternal life. And as you spoke through Moses long ago, these are not just idle words, they are our life. So help us to hear what you have had to say in this passage this morning. May we receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, picking back up where we left off. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. And I've called this morning's message, Jesus, Peacemaker and Divider. Peacemaker and Divider. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. This is God's word. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the need to be dressed in readiness for Christ's return. And being a true adopted child of God, it changes everything for a person. When they come to know Christ, it's a Copernican revolution of thought, of priorities, of ideas. We used to live only for ourselves, if we remember our pre-Christian days. Now, having been reconciled to God through Christ and adopted into his family, we're called upon by Scripture, and the Spirit will prompt us to do this, to offer our entire lives, what remains, as a sacrifice of praise to our Heavenly Father, who loved us so much and loved us so deeply, so intensely, that he sent his own Son into the world to take his righteous wrath and his judgment upon himself, to die in our place, to be buried in our place, and then to rise again for our salvation, so that we could live and die with true peace with our God while we occupy this sad world for a very short time. It's a story that never gets old. The gospel never gets old. It's always good news. It always grips the soul of a Christian to be reminded of that great work. We need to be reminded of it because our lives are often overwhelmed, aren't they? With trials, with grief, with heartache and pain. There are always so many blessings too along the way. God showers blessing upon blessing. But we can't escape the hardships of this sin-cursed world. One way or the other, they always find us. We long for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus to come back and do what he promised. And that's what the passage last week was saying. Be ready for him to come back. Be ready, be prepared, be watching every day. Thinking in terms of him returning to the earth to begin the eternal state. Jesus told his disciples there in the upper room in John's Gospel, John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In the meantime, we are to be ready for that coming. Him coming to get us, to take us to that place. Every day is another day closer to the end of all things and the Christian's entrance into heavenly glory. Believers love his appearing, Paul said. Believers long for his appearing. But in that day, there will be a final division, a final separation of the sheep from the goats, of the wheat from the tares, of the cursed ones from the righteous. Popular opinion about Jesus today, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this false Jesus, but popular opinion of Jesus today is that he came as a man of worldly love, whose message was love, and that everyone should just put aside their petty differences, hold hands, and love each other, whatever that means. Many believe Jesus' life mission was merely to encourage people to be nice to each other, to be kind to each other, to love each other, and love in that sense being to approve of, support, encourage, and celebrate anything and everything people do, no matter what it is. When the angels announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds, they said, peace on earth. And so people think that Jesus came to bring peace on earth to the whole earth. And the prophecies about the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6, he's called the Prince of Peace. Old Testament is filled with prophecies of the peace that the Messiah would bring to the world. Isaiah 57:19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Even the work of Christ is spoken of in the same way. Colossians 1:20, Paul said to the church there that Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. And the people around you, the unbelievers around you, people that maybe have a cursory understanding of the Bible, maybe people in the liberal churches, think that peace in those passages refers to the feeling of peace. To having a peaceful soul. To having peace of mind. But the peace spoken of in those passages is not the feeling of personal peace, but peace between sinners and God, where there was once war. That's the peace he's talking about. That's the peace that he came to bring. In J. Gresham Machen's great book, Christianity and Liberalism, he speaks of the modern liberal church as having one grand doctrine, and that is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And I want to say to you that those that know the text of Scripture know that both are perfectly false. Neither of those is true. Psalm 7, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Yes, God has enemies. They're not his children, they are his enemies at war with him. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Not children of God, children of wrath, enemies of God. When a sinner repents and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are judicially and legally adopted by God into his family. Before that, they were not the children of God. They were not God's children. There is no universal fatherhood of God. Then and only then, when they believe the gospel, then they are adopted into God's family as his children. They become his children by adoption. Then and only then is God their father in that sense. Before God adopted us to be his children, we were alienated from him, Paul said in Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now that you've repented and believed, now he has reconciled you to God. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus, by his cross work, when people repent and receive and rest upon him alone, he puts a permanent end to the war between those sinners and God. Where there was once war between God and his enemies, Jesus' shed blood brings peace. That's the peace that's being spoken of there. Therefore, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he does bring peace between God and sinners who repent. But Jesus does not bring peace between believers and unbelievers. Jesus did not come to make everybody like each other. He didn't come into the world and send his apostles out telling the whole world to be nice. Now, I had a friend, I actually was able to see once, a liberal go from not understanding the Bible to understanding it. Challenge this lady I used to work with. She said over and over and over again, you're a bigot. Jesus and his apostles, they preached love. They went out and told people to love each other no matter what. And I said, no, they did not. Would you please just do me a favor? Read the first half of the book of Acts and look at what the apostles actually said. And she came back and said, you know, you're right. They didn't go out and preach that. I'm like, that's right. The liberal Jesus would never have been crucified, and neither would his apostles have been crucified, because they, like him, would have believed in nothing and stood for nothing. You think the apostles were crucified and martyred and skinned alive and boiled in oil because they went out to the cities of the Mediterranean saying, be nice to each other? If they had said that, no one would even know who they were today. When Paul told the Colossians that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross, he means that Christ's blood satisfies God's just judgment against them, and that therefore they're no longer at war with God, then they're not his enemies any longer, and now they're his adopted, beloved children. They have peace with God. That favorite verse of Martin Luther, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come into the world to let all the world know that God is everyone's father and that we're all brothers and sisters. That's not what Jesus' mission was. Jesus' message was just the opposite when it comes to man-to-man relationships. The entire outlook of a true Christian and a non-Christian will be at odds. And that's why the scriptures teach us friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're a friend of the world, you are not a friend of God's. If you want to be like the world, you do not want to be a disciple of Christ. There is fundamental conflict, not commonality. Jesus polarized his audiences. He divided people against each other. He polarized the religious establishment. And when he's rightly preached and his gospel proclaimed, he continues to divide people today. Truth divides. And Jesus said, I am the truth. The problem is that God and sinners were and are already polarized. But in breaking into the darkness of our world of slavery to sin and unbelief and wickedness, Jesus would reunite God and sinners through the gospel, through the blood of his cross. In doing so, great division would be sown between men who believe the gospel and men who reject the gospel. And in our passage here, we have two basic teachings. You see in the first section, verses 49 and 50, the cross, it was always on Jesus' mind. And he was always anticipating it and was always distressed over it. But that's how he would make peace. That's how he would bring peace to the world. Peace between sinners and the God that they were alienated from. And then the next section, verses 51 to 53, the division Jesus always brings. So let's look at the first section. Verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Wow. The phrase, I have come, it's a phrase Jesus uses constantly in the Gospels. I have come, I have come, I have come. Those are important statements because he's telling us exactly why he came. That phrase is used over and over in the Gospels, the coming of Jesus. His first coming had a very definite purpose, a very definite mission. He said that he came to save his people from their sins, that angel told Joseph in a dream. Jesus came, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus came to testify to the truth. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And there are many other sayings that come from our Lord about why he came. But here in verse 49 is one of the most stirring. I have come, he says, to cast fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. Now fire, that term fire is used in scripture as synonymous of the judgment of God. Over and over in scripture, there are many, many prophecies of a coming judgment of fire through the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with their increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. The judgment of God is portrayed as fire in scripture. Malachi 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. One more, Isaiah 26, 11. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of the people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. There are many more such references to the fire of God's judgment. And for most Jews at this time, it was assumed that the fiery judgment would be poured out on the Gentiles only. Certainly not them. And certainly not their Messiah in their place at the cross. And as we'll see in Luke's gospel as we proceed, the parables and the discourses of Jesus about the coming judgment of God against Israel, they escalate and they build. As we move on into Luke 13, 14, 15, he's going to tell parable after parable after parable where the religious establishment is the bad guy in the parable. He's going to be cut in pieces. He's going to be destroyed by the master. And then you finally get to the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. In Luke 21, Jesus spells it out in exacting detail. Luke 21, 22, these are the days of vengeance. The Roman army is coming against Jerusalem to destroy not just Jerusalem, but over 1,000 cities in the area. That's going to be the vengeance of God against them for what? For all the prophets that they killed, for all the sin they'd committed, and for their betrayal of Jesus. And Jesus tells them, "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive away into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles." Wow. That really would have offended the Jewish people. Jewish people at the time of Christ, in the name of being faithful to the true God, they rejected Christ. They rejected Jesus in the name of believing the Old Testament. In the name of their religion, supposedly based on the books of the Old Testament, which in themselves foretold the coming, suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, they rejected and murdered Christ. And one day Peter would stand up after the resurrection of Christ and preach to the Jews after Jesus rose in Acts 3:14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Speaking of Barabbas there. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Hell is described in the Word of God as everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God's eternal judgment against sinners is a fire that never dies, we're told. God's wrath is a fire. The coming of Christ saves or destroys people. And I've read many theologians who have said, you know, there's no doctrine of Scripture that's more distasteful to us than the idea of eternal conscious punishment in hell. But what are we to do with the text? It's what it says. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Notice in verse 49 of the passage there. See Luke 12:49? Jesus says he wishes the fire he came to cast on earth were already kindled. And what he means by this, we're going to see in the next verse, is that there was never a moment in his life that the cross was not on his mind. He always knew it was coming. And it distressed his soul. It distressed him. He was anxious about it. He was not looking forward to it. Even at the transfiguration, remember that passage when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus? It says in the text that they were talking with Jesus about his coming departure. His cross death, his resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension back into heavenly glory. Isn't that incredible? Moses and Elijah were talking, chatting with Jesus about the cross, his death, burial, his resurrection, and going back to heaven. This was the beating heart of the entire program of redemption for Christ's church. The fire of God's damning and everlasting judgment and wrath and anger against sin would fall upon Jesus at the cross. And Jesus would have the wrath poured out upon him in the cup that he was given to drink, which is why he prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now look at verse 50. You see it? "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." The baptism of which Jesus speaks here was the pouring out of anger. That image of a cup being poured out, the cup he drank. The pouring out of anger. The baptism of anger, of wrath, the pouring out of justice, the pouring out of agony, suffering, and death upon him at the cross. It would kill Jesus physically to take it all. And when all of the justice of God's holiness was satisfied, it would then be accomplished, he said. You see that last phrase of verse 50? "How distressed I am until it is accomplished," he said. Jesus felt anxiety, the likes of which is unimaginable to us now. He felt the distress of knowing what was coming, inching ever closer each day. But he embraced it and endured it in our behalf because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and while we were vile and filthy and full of evil, and while we were God's sworn enemies, and while we were running away from him and skipping out on worship and not caring about following him and making compromises in our lives and coddling our sins still. In John 13, when his public ministry came to an end, and he goes to wash his disciples' feet, the opening verses of John 13, it says, he loved them and he loved them to the end. He loved them all to the end. He loved his people to the end. What a Savior. The distress that love cost Jesus, the agony it was going to bring upon him is staggering. It's staggering to think about. What does it mean to endure infinite wrath? Contemplate that this afternoon. What does it mean to endure infinite wrath? Praise God, we will never know. If we know Christ, we'll never understand it. But those who do not know Christ will understand it. Jesus is the God-man. Two distinct and fully intact natures in one person forever. The Heidelberg Catechism asks two key questions about our mediator, our Redeemer. One about each nature. Why must he be true and righteous man? Answer, he must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. That's why an animal couldn't get it done. That's why a lamb or a bull or a pigeon, none of that actually worked. It says he must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he at the same time be true God? Listen to the answer. He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. If Jesus is something less than God, then he cannot discharge the infinite debt load of sin, can he? This is why hell is eternal for people who die in their sins. They never get to the end of their suffering. They never get to the end of paying it off. The debt we owe God is infinite. We just don't understand what it means to offend the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth. We don't understand what it means to do that. But only Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, could bear that awful load. Not only bear it, but conquer it, destroy it, and when his suffering on the cross was fully discharged, and when the debt was finally fully paid, he yelled out the perfect passive form of the same verb, "It is finished." He says, "I'm distressed until it's accomplished." And then when he dies, right before that moment he dies, when every last bit of that infinite debt load is gone, it is over now. It is finished now. It is paid for now. And every single person I died for is going to heaven. Luke 12:50, how distressed I am until it's accomplished. I can't imagine. What was he feeling to even anticipate it? It's the same verb. He says, telesta, it is accomplished. Until it's accomplished, it'd be the most horrific ordeal in the history of time. One human nature joined to God, the Son, nailed to the cross, suffering, would finally accomplish that great redemption for those who believe upon him alone for eternal life. And thus, he would bring peace to the earth, and that he would bring peace between God and sinners. But woe to those who die outside of Christ. The fire came, and Jesus will cast it upon the earth. And the fire that fell on him will fall on unbelievers. Those who do not know Jesus Christ will not see life, we're told in John 3:36, because the wrath of God abides on them. Think about that. Every person in this room is either forgiven or the wrath of God abides on you. It's on your legal account. If you don't know Christ, if you're not really believing in him and haven't truly repented, the wrath of God abides there upon you. But this peace between God and sinners, it would also create division between men, between believers and unbelievers. Jesus is peace, is a peacemaker when it comes to repentant sinners and the God that they are now reconciled to through his shed blood. But those on the side of Christ will find that Christ's enemies will become their enemies too. Let's look to the next section, Luke 12:51. You see it? Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I think J. Gresham Machen would love to have asked his liberal counterparts in the Presbyterian Church that question. You think he came to bring peace on earth? Look at his answer. I tell you, no, but rather division. Jesus, as the embodiment of the truth, came to seek worshipers for the Father. Jesus said that he would force people to take sides. Jesus told Pilate, everyone who is on the side of the truth hears my voice. And his implication is that there are a lot of people out there who are not on the side of truth. You know people who are against the truth, who are against God. Many, many people who love and prefer lies. Love and prefer lies to truth. The Holy Spirit gives us many such warnings about people like that. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Remember this. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's he talking about? Individuals that don't love the truth. If people don't love the truth, God will give them a strong delusion. You guys want to believe a lie? Fine, go ahead and be a Mormon. Believe that you're gonna be the head of a planet and have a harem of wives in outer space. You want to love a lie? I'll give you a lie. Go ahead and believe it. It's going to take you straight to hell. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Bible is filled with warnings about haters of the truth appearing and working to undermine the truth. Listen to me, please. From inside the church. From inside the church. The greatest threats to the church have never been from unbelievers. Never been from government persecutors. It's always been from the inside. That's what happened in Israel. It's happened again and again to the church after the coming of Christ. Paul warned Timothy, some of the last words he wrote before he died. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come, he told that young pastor, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Interesting, according to what they desire, they will have, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter warned them of the same thing. There were also false prophets among the people. Listen, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly, covertly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. That's exactly what the LGBT revolutionaries are doing with the idea of sexual orientation. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. I want to make sure you all understand it. You don't have a sexual orientation. It doesn't exist. It's not a real thing. That is a destructive heresy that is destroying the church. The idea of critical race theory and wokeism and that it's a sin to be white or to have lighter colored skin, that is a doctrine of demons. That is a doctrine of demons. Straight from the pit of hell. And anyone who believes it and pushes it is destroying the church from the inside. Over and over again, that's happened to the church. Splits and divisions are forced by the truth. The liberal church lost its basic truths of the gospel, the basic truths about God, about grace, about sin, the atonement, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and therefore, the true church among them had to leave and have a continuing church, a continuing witness to the biblical gospel. There is division, very sharp division, between those that are on the side of Christ and Scripture and those who are not. That division will be pronounced and severe in this life, and it will be made permanent in the next. There is that ultimate and final separation of the sheep from the goats at the end of all things when the judgment happens at Christ's second coming. As much as the people around us are fed up with theological controversy and they have little use for hair-splitting doctrines, what they think are hair-splitting doctrines, those doctrines are our life. Without the doctrine, forget it. There's no point in doing church. The person and work of Christ are the salvation of eternal souls. We not only have to divide over those doctrines from those who deny them. Listen to me, please. We ought at any moment to be willing to die for all of them rather than deny that we're justified by faith alone. Die for it. Rather than deny the doctrine of the Trinity or the full deity of Christ or the full humanity of Christ. When Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, says we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, apart from obedience to law, apart from works, apart from anything wrought in us or done by us, and that if we do think we attain heaven by our works, by our sanctification, by our pursuit of holiness, by our putting sin to death, we are severed from Christ, he says. Debtors to keep the whole law, and Christ will be of no benefit to you. It is not possible that there could be anything more serious than that. There is nothing more serious than what I just told you. Nothing. There is no truth more serious, more far-reaching in its implications than the biblical gospel of how we are saved. When a person sees that pearl of great price, they will lose all to gain it, including, listen for our passage, including the members of their own families. They'll lose everything to gain it, including the members of their own families, if need be. The people in this life who are dearest to them often will turn on them. Jesus came to the end to end the war between God and guilty sinners. If only those guilty sinners will confess their sin and repent of their sin and believe on him alone and trust only in him for their salvation. But when a guilty sinner changes sides from being a slave of sin and a friend of the world and goes over to hating sin and forsaking the world and desires to live a life under the lordship of Christ and Scripture, listen to me, please. Their former friends and even their present family will often become their enemies. Those they were once united with in purpose and goal and lifestyle will suddenly find themselves to be disunited from them. Think of Moses. Listen to Moses. Listen to what happened to him. It was the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter saved his life. When she heard him crying out in the reeds in that little ark that his mother made in the Nile River, that woman's compassion saved his life. Egyptians saved his life. Egyptians paid Moses' mother to raise him. An Egyptian princess adopted Moses as her own son. Moses was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses had every reason to have some sense of loyalty to those people, and certainly they would have looked at him and said, "You have every reason to be loyal to us and to do what we tell you." But Moses refused to be called that princess's son. He would not do it. He chose to suffer affliction with God's people instead. He saw the value in the Messiah and chose him rather than to be a darling of Egypt or a son of Egypt. And what a huge temptation it must have been. Glitz and glamour and gold and everything that glimmers and clothing and women and attention and intellectual elites and being somebody right at his fingertips. Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, come on, Moses. Couldn't you be a light to the Egyptians and still be part of that society? I mean, what's the big deal, man? You could have been a witness to them. Moses, you see, the problem is Moses was not a fool. He wasn't a fool. Like Daniel was not a fool. You can't run with the world and expect not to be infected by it. You can't join high society in Egypt and expect not to be infected with it. He was trained in all their ways. He had all their possessions. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Wow. Listen, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Okay, not Christ greater than the riches of Egypt, but the reproaches of Christ, the insults that they heap upon Christ, to be greater than the riches in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. That's what you and I have to do. You can't be friends with the world. When Moses turned his back on Egypt and he became an advocate for the people of God, listen, Egypt turned its back on Moses. Like that. To be a Christian is to have enemies. There's no escaping it. Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel's works were righteous. 1 John 3:10-12 tells us. People who are lovers of sin hate Christ's followers just because Christ's followers don't live in sin like they do. When Peter reflected on his former life as an immoral, cursing, swearing fisherman from Galilee, he wrote this in 1 Peter 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Has that ever happened to anyone here? You want to follow Christ and all of a sudden they speak evil of you? They think you're weird. They think it's strange. How come you don't want to party with us anymore, man? How come you don't pursue the same stuff that we did before? Why aren't you obsessed with the same things that we've always been obsessed with? They think it's weird that you don't run with them. And then Peter says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Isn't that cool? No one gets away with mistreating you or insulting you or excluding you or being nasty to you. God will deal with them. You just wait. He will. There will be sharp divisions between those who know Christ and those who reject him. The abuse that unbelievers heap upon us and all of the lies they tell about us, God will judge all of them for it. If unbelievers had even a little glimpse of how protective Jesus is of his sheep, they would never dare to lie about us or touch us or do anything against us. And sadly, many in this room remember how bold we once were in our own sinful attitudes, how bold we used to be in our lying, how bold we used to be in our sinful actions before Jesus saved us. Covenant children here who are born again at a young age, they won't remember that, thankfully. They won't remember life as a slave of sin. But many others born again later will. And it really is a revolution, isn't it? It really is a radical shift, a real about face, a 180 degree turn. What you used to value and live for, it seems trite and foolish when you come to Christ. The sins you once drowned yourself in, they become your enemies. The things you once loved, you hate. Your former master you hate because now you love Christ. You may try to tell your former friends of your newfound faith in Jesus only to be ruthlessly scorned and discarded, but I want to tell you, it is worth it. Families are often hopelessly divided by the gospel. My father was disowned and cut out of his family's inheritance for his Christian faith. That happened when I was 10 years old. It's still painful to think about the toll that took on him and my mother and my sister. And I didn't understand why we stopped doing things with the family. My father told me when I was 10, I didn't understand it even then. But when God opened my heart when I was 18, it all made sense. And I remember praying to God and thanking him that I had a godly father who loved Christ more than anything in this world, including his own family. And I learned from that whole messy situation. It was sad but necessary. It would have been so easy for them, for my dad to just let that division go, just to make a certain peace with the situation, just to arrive at some understanding to keep things as they were. My dad's brother, my uncle, professed to be a Christian, never attended any church, never read his Bible, and lived out of wedlock with his girlfriend. And they came to all our family gatherings, and my uncle spoke very openly, emphatically, zealously about the Lord, about being a Christian. My father eventually confronted him and told him he was not going to claim to do that in front of his son and his daughter. And that was the end. That was the end of my father being considered a son in his family. And essentially, I had no grandparents or an uncle after that. My dad read this to me when I was 10 years old, 1 Corinthians 5:11. He said, "Patrick, this is why we had to do this. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And when I was 10, I didn't understand that. Later on, I did. I saw the heartache up close in my own family. It was a heavy price to pay, but it was absolutely necessary. And I bless God. I bless God that my father's love for the Lord was greater than his love for every earthly human relationship. He taught me to obey God whatever the cost. I learned that from him. And there are people here who may have lost family love, family relationships because of Christ. I'm sure that there are some here who have. There are passages of scripture that you can read and you can almost sleep through them in your own Bible reading. Luke 12:51 was a passage I didn't understand it, or Luke 12:52 until I was much older. See verse 52 and 53, see it? "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Reading that in my younger years, I didn't understand what that was talking about. And then it was talking about my family. It was talking about my dad's family. You know, Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's one of the greatest blessings there is. When you're united in what you believe and in your purpose, there are few blessings that are sweeter than that. Having a strong and loyal attachment to your family is a huge blessing, to be sure. But where division has torn families apart because of Christ and because of the truth and because of righteousness and the gospel, I want to encourage you with something. Psalm 27:10, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." And these other promises. Jesus promised this. Mark 10:29. "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time." Hear what he's saying? He's talking about becoming part of a church. "You're all my brothers and sisters, my fathers and mothers." He says, 100-fold now in this time, in this life before you go to heaven. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Matthew 19:29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Being part of a church, what a huge blessing that is. To be able to lock eyes with other people who have the same Savior in their heart that you have, who have the same desires that you have. Being a disciple of Christ, it might mean the loss of your friends. It might mean the loss of your family. But in the church, you gain 100 times more brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. Being united around the gospel and the worship of the one true and living God to other people is one of the greatest earthly blessings that we have. And that's why unity in the local church has to be fought for. Disagreements are inevitable over non-essential doctrinal matters. Every local church that has ever existed has had to deal with those kinds of things. No exceptions. We're no exception to that. The church at Ephesus had to fight splits, contention. Paul told them, Ephesians 4:1, in light of the gospel, in light of what God has done, that he chose you from before the foundation of the world and saved you by grace through faith and not by works, lest anyone should boast. In light of the fact that we're one in the Lord, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, male nor female, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Division from unbelievers, Jesus came to bring it. It's to be expected, planned on. Jesus promised us, if the world hated him, which it did, the same world will hate us, his followers. Jesus came to bring that kind of division, to bring a separation between believers and unbelievers, between light and darkness. But divisions among true Christians who know and love Christ and love the true gospel, that is tragic and evil. The Holy Spirit pleads with everyone, be lowly, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another, overlook everything that you can. The world will disown us, but Christians ought never to disown other Christians unless the gospel's being denied, or an essential truth about the doctrine of God is being denied, or an essential truth regarding sin is being denied. Unity's hard to achieve, but what a blessing it is. If you become a minister of the gospel or a ruling elder, that's what you preach for. Read the rest of Ephesians 4. What are pastors and teachers there for? To bring about unity in the faith. And when you don't see unity, it's heartbreaking. It's devastating. It makes you feel like you're a failure. Your preaching and teaching ministry is not uniting people. What's wrong with you? Now, sometimes it is people's fault. Don't be a person who attends church but doesn't know anybody. Be deliberate in trying to make friends. You need spiritual brothers and sisters, mothers, children, fathers, in Christ in your life. If you're a disciple of Jesus, it's impossible for you not to love your church. If you really are a disciple, it's impossible for you not to love Christian people. 1 John 4:10, listen. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. You hear that? What is the implication on the other side of that? If we don't love one another, God does not abide in us. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, and that his blood and righteousness makes perfect and everlasting peace between repentant sinners and God. He's a peacemaker in that sense. But in the man-to-man realm, Jesus did not come to bring peace, but division. Our loyalty is to be to him above all earthly relationships, even those most precious to us. This division will at times divide families against each other. Whatever cost Christ asks us to pay, we must pay it gladly. But in the grand scheme of God's plan, no one who has had family turn against them, cut them off, or ignore them indefinitely has really lost all their family. When a sinner is adopted into God's family, they inherit hundreds of brothers and sisters, hundreds of mothers and fathers, hundreds of children, lands, houses. Be someone who makes a conscious and purposeful effort to get to know the people in your church. They are your true brothers and sisters, your fathers and mothers. You need them. This may surprise you, but they need you too. If you're a member of our church, I need you. And the other people here need you. I mean, really need you in their life. We're a generation of loners and lonely people. Jesus saves us. He puts us in these local fellowships to be in relationship with each other, to share each other's burdens, to weep together, to rejoice together. The Christian may lose their earthly home, but in their local church, in their local fellowship, is their true and everlasting family. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name and praise you for the fact that Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And he was distressed at the prospect of going to the cross, but that fire of indignation and judgment fell upon him at the cross that we would be freed from it. We bless your name that he's a peacemaker between sinners and God. And we also bless you that he makes a sharp division between people, between those that are on his side and those who are against him. Help us to value him above all earthly relationships, first and foremost, that our loyalty would be to him. and that we would love our local churches, and that our churches would step in to fill the gaps where people have lost family and have lost children and have lost fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters because of Jesus' sake. Help us to really value that promise. There's no one who has done that, who has lost such things for the cause of Jesus, who will not gain 100 times as many in this life. And we pray that we would always be thankful for that in Christ's name. Amen.